Good morning, church. We are so glad that you are with us today. And we want to remind you that next Sunday, the first Sunday in June, we will reconvene on campus. Now, during this week, Donnie and Patrick and Brad and I and other leaders in the congregation have weighed a whole lot of information. I came in this morning and I told Donnie, just as an aside thought, I have a lot of information and I'm not sure I have answers yet. But we want to ask you to grant us grace. We are working through these many different dynamics of how to regather and to protect the health of our church family. And there are just a lot of things going on. You know that. And I know you have prayed for us in that, and we have prayed for you. We miss you. We look forward to seeing you. And if you come in wearing a mask and I look at you and say, I don't believe we've met before, just tell me your name again. I mean, it's been 3 months since I last saw some of you. And so we're looking forward to next Sunday. And with all the humor aside, God has been gracious in the weeks that we have been shut down. And now we look back to starting up. I want to invite your attention this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to consider today the genealogies of Jesus. Now, I know some of you may have already reached to pull down the blind and shut down the light in your mind when you heard me say genealogy. Just stay with me. There's more to it than just that long list of names. And so if it will set your heart at ease instead of on edge, I'm not going to read the entire list. I'm only going to read Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. So give your attention to that, please, as I read this morning. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph. Interesting. About 30 years old and thought to be the son of Joseph. Now, as we look at that, I think we all know that modern tools such as Ancestry.com and other genealogical services are experiencing a continual growth in numbers of people wanting to know more about their personal and family history. In my own life, I've had a number of friends who were adopted, and those friends wanted to go back into their family history, discover information about their family of origin for all kinds of reasons, health reasons, identity challenges, a whole lot of different things. And so we're familiar with this, and there's some of those themes that surface in these Gospels as we look at this. Now, we all have that sense of family history, and as I identify with this, I'll tell you that the stories that come out of family are sometimes unique. My mother was reared in a rural farming family. There were three girls in the family, plus mom and dad, my grandmother and grandfather. My maternal grandmother was a school teacher, and my grandfather was a farmer and worked the mills. And the girls, three girls in the family, they were all focused on books, and they all three graduated valedictorian of their high school classes. And so they, you know, they had that type of theme in the family, a quiet, reserved type of family. They had a large family, and they had a joyous times and noisy times, but generally just kind of a low-key family. Now, my dad's family was different. Seven boys and four girls, 11 children, mom and dad Mitchell, Papa and Mama, they call them, so 13 in that family, and then a huge extended family. And the culture was just entirely different. My dad's family was a rambunctious, energetic group that were full of pranks and all kinds of mischief going on. And so my mother married into this. It was a classic deal of opposites attract. And so not long after she married into that family, someone died and they went to the wake, as we say in the South, to honor the deceased family member. And my mother looks up, and there is a lady that has come in, and mom is standing there, as I'm told. Of course, I wasn't there yet. They got married in 1950, and I was born in 1955. But they're standing there, and this lady comes in, and she is wearing a long evening dress, high heel shoes, white socks and a toboggan cap. And my mother looks and asks my Aunt Catherine, "Who is that?" And my Aunt Catherine looks across the room, just shakes her head. "Oh, don't worry about that, Ann. That's our cousin Lou. She's a little bit different. She just marches to the tune of her own drummer, but she's a great person." Now, some of you are probably thinking, "I can't believe he told that." Well, I told it on my family, not on your family. I know some of your stories too. And a lot of you have relatives like that. And so, you know, in the South and maybe all over America, we have this tongue-in-cheek way of looking at things. We talk about the eccentric old aunt who stands on the front porch in her nightie and waves at everybody going by. We've all got some of those. Now, when we read Jesus' genealogies in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we find that there are some names and some circumstances that pop up that really just kind of make my quirky cousin, or maybe it was a great aunt, I don't know, that you know, wore a toboggan cap with her evening dress. It just really kind of makes her look normal. But let's just take a look, for example, at the differences in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. I'll ask you to turn to those and just kind of mark these in your mind. Really today, I'm going to set you to thinking and questioning. I'm going to raise more questions than I provide answers. But, you know, that I think is perhaps one of the goals of good preaching, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so if you're in some type of comfort zone and just lethargic about your study of the Word of God, I'm going to try to perk you up a little bit today with some of this. Now, in Matthew's gospel, if you're looking there, I'll tell you that Matthew started with Abraham and worked forward. But Luke started with Jesus and worked backward, all the way to Adam. And so that's just one of the things that we find as we read the two genealogy accounts. And then in Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus, he mentions a number of women. Luke doesn't say anything about the women in Jesus' genealogy. For example, in Matthew 1, verse 3, Matthew mentions a woman named Tamar. Now, I'm not going to go into a long description of Tamar's story, but you can look it up, and so you'll find some interesting family dynamics going on there. And then there, verse 5 in Matthew 1 alludes or mentions two women, Rahab and Ruth, who are probably familiar names to you. And then in verse 6, he alludes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And again, one of those interesting names that pops up. And finally, Mary is mentioned in verse 16 as the mother of Jesus. Matthew's purpose was to present Jesus as the Messiah King the Jews had long awaited. And if you know anything about those stories attached to those names, you know that there was a little bit of embarrassment attached to some of those things. Biblical scholars talk about the embarrassment criterion as it relates to the truthfulness of a particular testimony. And so I'll just encourage you to dig into that and exercise a little bit of curiosity about what God was doing in that. Now, Luke's is different. As I mentioned, he starts with Joseph and works his way backward all the way to Adam. The son of is used to note all the generations, just son of, son of, son of, son of, all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. Luke's purpose was to present Jesus as the Savior for all the nations and peoples of mankind. And he was likewise presenting Jesus as the new Adam, a theme that we find prominent in Paul's theology. Paul, of course, having been accompanied by Luke in many different settings. And so we look at these list of names and we wonder, what can we learn from them? Are there stories embedded in this that speak to us? And there are stories embedded in those names and in those circumstances that speak to us. And biblical scholars have devoted thousands of hours and hundreds of years to answering some of those questions and working those things out. And I'm not smart enough, and I don't have enough time, because I'm not going to live several hundred years to figure this out. I'm not going to try to answer the questions those are raised. I'm going to encourage you to look to those questions yourself and search out what God is saying to you, but there are some things that we can draw out of the genealogy accounts that speak to us vividly about the power of God and who He is and how He works in our life. And the first one is this, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all history, and we can trust that His purposes will be fulfilled. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord confronted them in the garden. And you know that story. You know that after they had sinned, essentially by rejecting God's word and rejecting the things that God had for them, He had to seek them out. And as He sought them out in the garden and confronted them with their sin, we find that the confrontation was redemptive. The penalty of their sin stayed with them, but God provided for them in His grace. But He turned to the serpent, the one who had tempted Eve, who then tempted Adam, and said, "You know what? I will crush your head through her offspring. You will bruise her offspring's heel, but he will crush your head." And at the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan's head was crushed, and we find that Jesus' heel was bruised. But when the resurrection came, the power of Satan was forever defeated, and God's sovereignty was established, and He stands sovereign over all history, starting with the events that occurred in the Garden of Eden. And so as Luke reminds us to look all the way back to those moments and those stories, he reminds us of God's sovereign work throughout history. Now, in human terms, time seems to be one of those things that we struggle with. I don't know about you, but I don't have a physical sense of time. In other words, if I don't have a clock around to tell me what time it is, this sermon could last for a long time. Now, just so you know, I'm watching the clock, and I'm conscious of how much time we have, and if my mentioning that begins to make you antsy and, you know, nervous or something, well, I can't see what you're doing. Get up and get a cup of coffee or something to drink, kind of take a break, come back and focus in. We're not going to go over time. But personally, I don't have a physical sense of time. Other people that I have known have a remarkable sense of time, a body clock that is just astounding. I've known several people in my lifetime that could just decide, I want to wake up at 5:30 tomorrow morning. And with no alarm clock, they just lay down, go to sleep, and boom, 5:30 a.m., they wake up wide awake, ready to go. If I were to personally do that, I don't have any idea what time I would wake up. And so we're kind of between those two. All of us are somewhere in the extremes, but we have a sense of time. Time is a commodity we cannot recover. We can always buy another shirt, or we can find a different pair of shoes, or we can replace an automobile. But time, once it has slipped away from us, time can never be recovered, because time moves by the power of God throughout eternity, and God is sovereign over time and history, and He is working in history to accomplish His will. And so when we look at the list of names in the genealogies of Jesus as we find them in those two places, in the Gospels, and as we look at other genealogies in the Scriptures, for example, in Genesis chapter 5, there's the genealogy of Adam that appears. In other words, after Seth is born, and the lineage begins to be traced through Seth, every verse says, "and he died." It names these various individuals, and every verse concludes, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And we're reminded that for us as humans, time on this earth is finite. It begins at our birth, and it concludes at our death. And I'll remind you that the only thing we do between our birth and our death that matters for eternity are the things of God. And so God is sovereign over history, and He is sovereign over our life. And so we can trust that His purposes will be fulfilled in our lives, just as He told Adam and Eve, "Your offspring will crush the serpent's head." So it is that God did crush the serpent's head at the cross of Calvary. God fulfills His purposes because He is sovereign. Secondly, God's timing is not our timing. We have to learn to wait on Him. Now, this is a tough one. I recall years ago, Well, I don't even want to tell you how long ago, but I'd only been out of the military service a little short period of time. And I had a cousin that asked me to teach her how to drive. Well, I'd gotten a job about 6 months before that. It was the worst job I ever had. I won't name that employer, and I won't tell you a lot about that. I'll just tell you, it was the worst job I've ever had. And so every day I got up, I hated going to that job. The people who worked there were weird. I began to look around at that picture, at the people who worked there and the people we worked with, and I said, you know what's wrong with this picture? I'm in it. And so I began planning my exit after about 6 months. But about that six-month mark at that job, my cousin asked me to teach her to drive, and the only automobile I had was a straight shift or a manual transmission car, and she wanted to learn to drive a manual transmission car. And so we worked through the thing, you know, push in the clutch, put it in gear, give a little bit of gas, let out the clutch, and just, you know, went through this ritual and through this thing. Well, as luck, fate, or the indeterminate will of God would have it, one day we start out into an intersection and she kills the engine. And so I said push in the clutch, turn the key off, turn the key on. It's a British Leyland car, by the way, so you had to turn the key off where you could make it start again. Restart the automobile, let the clutch out, give some gas. And she says, oh, you are so patient. She said, my daddy would be screaming by now. I promise you, it's the first time in my life anybody ever called me patient. But I'll tell you what we do with patience. We have this sense of time and how time passes and what we need within time. And we say, Lord, give me patience and give it now. In other words, we want patience, but we don't want to wait on it. We don't want to work through the circumstances that develop it. If tribulation works patience and we pray for patience and everything goes wrong in our life, it may be God's answering our prayer and we don't know it. But when we look at timing, we need to recognize that God's timing is not our timing. The Lord promised at the time of Adam and Eve that He would redeem all mankind through their offspring. Why did it take thousands of years for that to happen? Well, I don't know. But as we read these genealogies, we see that thousands of years and generation upon generation upon generations had passed before Jesus was born into the family of Joseph and Mary and began His redemptive work. And so God's timing is not our timing. We have to wait on Him. And then we know that Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah. And Luke tells us that He was about 30 years of age when He began His ministry. Why did He wait 30 years? Well, most of what we know about the childhood of Jesus, we learn from Luke's gospel. And we know that as young as age 12, that He had a very distinct sense about His identity with His Heavenly Father. And He had remarkable abilities to do things and to just explain, share wisdom that amazed even the old and school teachers of the law of that period. And so Jesus had this unique sense of identity very early on, but He waited all those years. Well, He waited because it was in God's timing. Now, we know that when the Levites began their service, they were about 30 years of age. And we know that when King David ascended the throne after the death of Saul, that he was about 30 years of age. And so there's something going on there with the Jewish culture and the history of God's work in those people that make us think that Jesus waited as God worked in the lives of His people and moved in Jesus' life. We can't answer all those questions, but we do know what Luke tells us. And so Luke the historian, Luke the physician, Luke the one who accompanied Paul on the missionary journeys, Luke tells us Jesus was about 30 years of age. Jesus waited until the right time. My friend, the late Avery Willis, had a lot of mottos, and several of them stuck with me. One of them says this: to involve yourself with others means you will suffer. Now write that one down and talk about it over lunchtime today. But another one that he commented on, it was this: timing matters. Sometimes timing is everything. And so there may be something going on in your life right now that you're thinking, you know, Lord, I don't know how I can work my way through this. I don't see the end of this, but I want to ask you to trust God in this because His timing is moving in your life, and He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day that He either takes you out to be with Him for eternity or until that time that Jesus returns, as Paul told us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And so the message of God's timing is that His timing is not our timing, and oftentimes we just have to learn to wait on Him. But there's a third practical application of this. God began His work before our lifetime. He continues His work within our lifetime. And as we walk with Him, He will use what He has placed in our life to continue His work beyond our lifetime. When you go back and you read the genealogy as it appears in Luke chapter 3 or in Matthew chapter 1, look at each of those names and recognize that those names are linked to a God story somewhere in the Old Testament. You can go back through and trace those stories and find those people as you study the names and dig into the circumstances of the genealogies and find that the Lord God was working in all of those circumstances in the past. And so He who began a good work continued that work, and He will continue that work. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he gives us this outline of the great heroes of the faith, some who died looking for the hope that was yet to come. And so it is that the Lord began His work before our lifetime, continues it in our lifetime, and will continue it beyond our lifetime. And so what you are doing today matters. What happened in your family years ago was an influence. But what happens in your family moving forward is determined not by your past, but by your relationship with God and what you're willing to do as you trust Him and walk with Him each day. As we look back across the pages of history, and as I think back personally on the testimonies of the people that I have known through decades, they inevitably have said to me, this person influenced my life for Christ, and they can name those people. In one particular church I served, there was a man that lived that I never knew him. I'll name him here because he's an honorable man and an influential man, and who knows, some of the people from Hickory Church may listen to this sermon, I don't know. But that man that I never knew was named Prentice Cochran. And so when I first got there, I just did like I've done in the different pastors I've served. I said, you know, I'd visit people, I'd meet people. How long have you been in this church? And when did you come to know Christ? And who influenced you in your faith? I've asked those questions literally thousands of times. And in that town, in that church, in that place, person after person after person said it was Mr. Prentice. It was Mr. Prentice that caused me to turn toward Christ. It was Mr. Prentice that led me to the Lord. And so I began to wonder, well, okay, who is Prentice? And I began to investigate that and ask, and I found that Prentice was kind of like I was at a different point in my life, and kind of like some others that I've known at different points in their life that didn't have a walk with God. And some things that he may have been involved in, he didn't want his mama to find out. You know, the mother test is the big test. If you don't want your mother to find out about it, don't do it, is kind of the general test of what we ought to be doing. Well, I understood Prentice after I heard about Prentice because I'd been a little bit like Prentice too. And just as Prentice influenced dozens of people in that town, in that church, to come to Christ after he got saved, so there was someone that influenced me to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were several people, in fact. My brother was one of those. The pastor I was converted under, a pastor named Jerry Skinner, was one of those. Dozens of other people, as I look back over the years, that God's work in their life shaped and influenced my life. And I relate to that very personally in a lot of different ways, and I hope that you do too. I hope that as you're listening today, that you can connect with the words that are being said and with what we see in these genealogies and understand that just as God worked in the lives of those dozens and dozens of people we find there, that we look into our own life and find significant individuals and sometimes entire congregations that shaped our life for the glory of God. And so the question comes down to this. It's not what was your family like a long time ago. It's not what kind of bad things happened in your life that made your life miserable at some point. The question really comes down to this. Have you trusted the Lord with your life and are you allowing Him to empower your life moving forward so the things that are happening in your life can only be explained as things that are the activity of God? You see, it matters what we do in terms of faith and our relationship with Christ, the Messiah King, the Savior of all the world, the one who came with all of these spotty characters in His family tree. The one who came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on an unjust cross, and resurrected from the dead. That same Messiah, King, Savior is the one who calls out to you and to me and says, come. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me that you may be one that my Father gives to me, and no one will be able to take you out of my hand. When we think about the song that we sang, that Brad sang just before we began this particular part of the worship service. You say, Lord, that I'm healed when I feel weak. You say that I'm someone when I feel like I'm nothing. All of the words in that song convey so much the message that we find in these scriptures, that what God says about us is very different from what the world says about us. And when we have grasped what God says about us and have embraced that in faith and walk in His power, nothing stands in the way of what He can and will do in and through your life and mine. You see, the Lord began His work before our lifetimes, and He continues His work in our lifetime. And as we walk with Him, and His influence flows through and out of our life into the lives of others, He will continue that kingdom work beyond our lifetime. Because the things that we do in this life that matter for eternity, the only things we do are the things of God. There's a spiritual genealogy that is told, and it's told a couple of different ways, but it'll be familiar to you. And so I want to share this with you. And if I've shared this before and you've heard this before, please forgive me. But it's significant, and it speaks to us about the power of those in our past. There was a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball who sought out an illiterate, socially awkward young man in his Sunday school class. That young man was named Dwight L. Moody. Edward Kimball later said of Dwight L. Moody, he seemed the most spiritually darkened person that I would ever know. But he led Dwight L. Moody to the Lord. And when Dwight L. Moody came to the Lord, he began to search God's Word and seek God's face. And he began to seek the education and the knowledge and the things that he needed to move beyond where he was. Dwight L. Moody went into a chapel service one day, and a man named Henry Varley was preaching. And Henry Varley made the comment, he said, "The world has yet to see what God can do in and with and through the man whose heart is completely dedicated to Him." And Dwight L. Moody prayed, said, "Lord, I want to be that man. I want to be that man." Moody became an evangelist. Moody Bible Institute today is part of the outgrowth of Dwight L. Moody's prayer that day. But some other things began to happen. There was a man that Dwight L. Moody discipled named J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman went on to become a preacher. an evangelist. There was a man named Billy Sunday that was mentored by J. Wilbur Chapman. And so just as Chapman had become an evangelist, Billy Sunday became an evangelist. And Billy Sunday preached a crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina. After that crusade, a group of businessmen in Charlotte, North Carolina formed a prayer group. I'll tell you, I know today there are a half dozen such groups as this that go on in Tuscaloosa. I don't know the beginning, the genesis, if you will, the origin of all those groups, but I know that many of them are Christian businessmen who walk faithfully with God and their work is their mission field. They may not even be well known in their churches, but they walk with God because someone influenced their life. Well, this happened a long time ago in Charlotte, North Carolina. This group of businessmen came together after Billy Sunday was there, and they began a regular prayer meeting. And growing out of their prayer meeting, they invited a cowboy evangelist named Mordecai Ham to come and preach a crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1934. So in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1934, this genealogy is beginning to take shape. Edward Kimball, Dwight L. Moody, J. Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham shows up to preach. And one night, as he was issuing the invitation, two young men got up and responded to the invitation and surrendered their life to Christ. One of those young men was named Billy Graham. And you know that story. Billy Graham's work continues today through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, as his son Franklin is carrying on that work. Some of you have been involved in that work. Well, I want you to understand that what you are involved in today began a long time ago in the heart of God. But in human terms, it began when a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball went and shared the gospel of Christ with a functionally illiterate young man named Dwight L. Moody, whose ministry later shook the continents of North America and Europe because he gave his life to Christ. And so what are you going to do today? Well, that choice is yours, but I'll say this to you, that if the Lord is speaking to you in this about your life and who you are and how you live and whether you're walking with Him, timing, you remember, is important. Just as God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, that was God's timing. Just as God said to David in 2 Samuel, as David prayed, "Lord, what should I do?" After the death of Saul, David, still in hiding, said, "Lord, what should I do?" And the Lord said, "Go up to Hebron." David went to Hebron, and the nation began to rally to him as a young man, 30 years of age. Go and read that story in the early chapters of 2 Samuel and see how God called forth those who would establish the nation. And so whatever God is doing in your life began a long time ago, and if He's speaking to you today about your faith in Him, that is God's timing, and this is your moment. If you have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, today is that day. Would you open your heart? Would you surrender your life to the One who gave Himself for you? You see, the Lord God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that in Him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. My prayer today is for you to come to faith as the Lord speaks to you. Just pray that prayer, "Lord, I give myself to You. I trust You to forgive me of my sins in this moment. Take me, Lord, and let me begin my walk with You." Let's pray. Father, this day, as we pray and as we trust what You're doing in the lives of those who are listening and watching, we ask that You would call to salvation those who would surrender to You. We ask that You would cement in their hearts this moment that they might know the assurance of Your love and grace, and that they might walk in Your power this day and every day moving forward. Start in them today a spiritual genealogy that will shape countless lives for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.